Our preacher this morning is Brother Jason Carroll.
Good morning. Would you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, on September 25th, 1986, the city of Cleveland, Ohio, hosted a publicity event for the United Way, the well-known charity that works for the poor and the disadvantaged. 9 months before, Disneyland in California had released a world record-breaking 1 million helium-filled balloons in celebration of the park's 30th anniversary. And the United Way executives in Cleveland thought it would be a great way to raise funds for their foundation by breaking that record and having a release of 2 million balloons on their own. So for several months, the United Way put on a massive advertising blitz and then recruited 2,500 school-aged children to amass and spend the better part of a full day filling 2 million red, white, green, yellow, pink, orange, and blue balloons with helium. The balloons were stored under a mesh that covered a full city block in area. And the park where all of this was happening had a festive atmosphere. There were TV crews interviewing excited volunteers, and there were spectators milling happily in anticipation of the spectacle to come. A storm front was moving in that afternoon, though, so the United Way executives decided to release the balloons early, but they still easily broke the world record when almost 1.5 million balloons were released at 2:20 in the afternoon. And the volunteers and the spectators, they all cheered and celebrated merrily when the massive cloud of balloons escaped the netting and swirled around the downtown buildings into the sky. That was the last of the celebrating, though. The organizers of the event had expected the balloons to float north, away from the city over Lake Erie. And then as they rose to higher elevations, the balloons were supposed to pop as the helium expanded under lesser atmospheric pressures. Instead, the cold front that had moved them to release the balloons early did two things. First, it cooled the air enough that the balloons didn't float more than a few thousand feet above the ground, and then sent the balloons slowly back to Earth. And second, the storm front blew south from Lake Erie back toward the city of Cleveland. The result was that the vast majority of those 1.5 million balloons blew back at them, clogging the city streets and causing chaos. Hundreds of car accidents were reported as drivers had their vision obstructed and were distracted trying to navigate that chaos. The local airports had to shut down for several hours as the balloons became a hazard to planes taking off and landing. Bizarre and unforeseen consequences, too, happened. An expensive thoroughbred horse, for example, was spooked by the balloons and was injured badly enough that it could never race again. The Coast Guard had to call off a search for two missing fishermen on Lake Erie who were sadly found deceased the next day. And both the owner of the horse and the wives of the fishermen sued the United Way. And of course, the mess and the environmental impact of over 1 million balloons suddenly loosed upon the ecosystem could hardly be measured. The United Way even faced criticism for wasting helium, which is a limited resource on the Earth. What had started out as a brilliant idea with seemingly good intentions had turned into a disaster, and the United Way would spend years working to fix the problems that they had created and in repairing their reputation in Cleveland. Now, while this is one of the more comical examples I could draw on, human existence is full of moments that sure seem like a good idea at the time, but actually turn into really bad ones. In hindsight, we can see that the Cleveland Balloon Fest of 86 was a bad idea. But everyone caught up in the moment thought it was really brilliant. The people involved were really excited and quite convinced of the appropriateness of their actions. It's what I like to call Jurassic Park syndrome. It's the combination of the foolish impulses we have with overconfidence that leads us to think that creating an island theme park full of cloned dinosaurs might be a good idea. As one of the characters in the movie astutely observed, they were so preoccupied with whether they could, they never stopped to ask if they should. And what it shows is that an element of our human nature, is a kind of blindness or a nearsightedness where we are both unaware of our true motives while being overly confident that our judgment is right. We see this really quite well in this morning in our Old Testament story of Israel pushing Samuel for a king. It's actually one of many Jurassic Park moments in the history of Israel. But if we look closely, we see it reveals a great deal from a spiritual perspective as well. First, though, you do need to have a little bit of background to understand the event. Following the Exodus, on the arrival of the Hebrews into the Promised Land, Israel had been organized essentially as a theocracy bound in a loose tribal confederation. That is, God was recognized as the head of their peoples. The Lord who led them out of Egypt was considered their king. And then the heads of each tribe, the elders, were appointed as local leaders who would follow God's commands and help the people to live according to the law. And as we know from the time of Joshua through to the point we're at in the story today, Israel had failed repeatedly, frequently falling into idolatry and worshiping idols, in particular revering the Canaanite gods of Baal and Asherah and Astarte. As a result of that idolatry, God would then send a foreign people to oppress them, like the Ammonites or the Philistines. And then when the people repented of their idolatry because of their suffering, God would send them a judge to rescue them and to guide them, to help them remain faithful to the Lord. The judges were not kings, they weren't rulers. They simply guided the people to follow their true king, God, who was still the head of the people. And that cycle repeated itself over and over for nearly 300 years. We know for sure that there were at least 16 judges. And in that situation, Israel kept getting worse and worse. Even the judges themselves were barely worthy of the job at the time. And by the end of those 300 years, the situation is exemplified by the life of the judges Eli and Samuel, who themselves were faithful to God, but whose own flaws were obvious, and whose sons were flat out corrupt and immoral. And so we come to our text this morning, with the elders of the tribes of Israel approaching the judge Samuel to demand that God give them a king. "You are old," they say to him, "and your sons do not follow your ways. No, appoint a king for us to lead us, such as all the other nations have." In other words, they were fed up with how things were going. They were fed up with the cycle of oppression by foreign peoples and the all too human guidance of the judges. They wanted a king who would lead them on the battlefield and give them victory, rather than the continued cycles of shame and oppression at the hands of the Canaanites. They wanted a change in the system. Now, this obviously sounds reasonable and like a fantastic idea, at least to them, but this is a balloon fest moment if there ever was one. The demand for a king shows how deeply Israel had fallen into sin. Their own words reveal their true motives, and the demand itself shows their overconfidence and their spiritual blindness. First, the elders of Israel blame the judges for their misfortunes. "You're old and your sons are corrupt. You judges, you're the problem." And no doubt Eli and his sons were on their minds, as their corruption and poor example had recently led to a terrible defeat on the battlefield and caused Israel to lose the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines. But the blame game is always a bad one. If we look back to the text, it was not the poor performance of the judges that caused their oppression, but it was their idolatry. It was only after Samuel had led them to repent of their idolatry and their worship of Baal and Astarte that they experienced victory on the battlefield and relief from their oppression. Blame is all part of fallenness. Right back to Eden, when Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent for their sin, Israel too now blames the judges to avoid accepting responsibility for their behavior. Second, in a rather strange admission, Israel says, "We want a king to be like other nations." Here's another balloon fest moment. In what appears to be a perfectly reasonable desire in their minds that they should have the same power, independence, and autonomy as the other nations, they are actually revealing their true motives. Like the United Way of Cleveland wanted to one-up and create more buzz than Disneyland, so too the Israelites wanted to one-up the nations around them. They wanted a king too. They coveted the power and the glory of those other peoples. They wanted to be able to assert that their leader was strong and mighty and formidable as any other king, and not just some religious advisor like a judge. And more sadly, Israel's desire for a king also showed their true attitude, that in truth they had no love for God, but rather loved the other gods more. God tells Samuel as much when he says, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not that they have rejected you, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you." You might think this is harsh, but don't forget that as Israel left the wilderness 300 years before, Moses gave them a summary of the whole law. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord alone is your God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength." And here they had loved Baal and Asherah and Astarte instead, and tried to cover it up with the political excuse of wanting a king over a judge. Indeed, the disconnect is so great that they actually say, "We want to be like the other nations." Again, when God was giving them the law in Leviticus, he told them, "You shall not do as those in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I am sending you. You shall not walk in their ways." And that certainly would have included having a king over them, as well as their idolatrous worship. So at this point in their history, Israel has so little love for God that they have rejected him as their king and violated the heart of the law to do the very thing God warned them not to do, to be like the Canaanites. But the disconnect goes even further. Israel was so enamored with what they coveted that they refused to count the cost, and they were so sure of their rightness that they felt entitled to their desires. They begin not with a prayer or a petition or a request of God, but a demand. So entitled are they that they simply insist from God, "Give us a king." There's no sense that they're obliged to follow any will but their own. God is there to do what they want, not the other way around. And so determined are they that their will be respected that they don't count the cost either. God tells Samuel to warn them about what it actually means to have a king. The NIV is quite correct to remind them that the ancient Near Eastern king will make a right of claim to many things from them as their king. He'll conscript their sons into his army and take whatever property he wishes. A king will take their daughters to be his servants and wives. He'll take all the best products of the land and their animals and their slaves. Indeed, they will be as his slaves. And in the end, they will cry out to God because of the king's oppression, no less than the oppression of their enemies. And in a Jurassic Park moment, again, they respond to this warning with, "No, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations." And God, like a wise parent letting a child learn a bitter lesson, allows them their king, and Saul is later anointed amidst balloon fest style rejoicing. And the long history of the kings of both Judah and Israel is the long history of the disaster which God warned them of. Now, the lesson for here, I think, is fairly obvious. While we do not need to see sin lurking in every shadow and every dark corner, it is still important for us to understand that we all at least have the potential of being like the elders of Israel. We all have the capacity to organize a balloon fest or to build our own little Jurassic Parks. I certainly could admit that a number of times in my life, in the aftermath of some bonehead move, I have thought to myself, "Well, it seemed like a good idea at the time." On a spiritual level, this blindness can become absurd, as it did in our gospel reading today, when the Pharisees argued that Jesus had healed the sick by the power of Satan. And on a corporate and societal scale, this kind of blindness can be disastrous. It's how we get to those places when we have internment camps and residential schools. I would want us to avoid that grief for ourselves and for us to live a truly proper relationship with God. So how can we go about not falling into these places or digging ourselves out when we find that we are in full planning mode for the next balloon fest? Well, first, I would say that simply being aware that such blindness and hypocrisy is possible is a good start. At the very least, we should be able to admit that under the right circumstances and pressures, in combination with when we get our priorities all fogged up, or we get a little too self-important, or a little too entitled, we too can start demanding kings. And the best way to avoid that, I think, is actually the act of confession. We said it here this morning. We say it at each Eucharist. You can say it daily, several times in the offices of morning and evening prayer and compline. And you can pray it whenever you pray. And whether we are actually confessing a wrong we are conscious of or not, the words of the confession continually remind us of what we're capable of when we do not follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. We confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, and by what we have done, and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. These are possibilities as much as realities. Actually, I also really like the confession of the old Book of Common Prayer, which includes in the confession the marvelous phrase, "We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts." I imagine it was left out of the BAS confession because it smacks too much of the idea of total depravity, but I think it's a great reminder of the disconnect we can often experience between what we think is right and what is actually right. We can be swayed by the devices and desires of our own hearts, and before you know it, we're on the road to demanding a king. In any case, the simple act of regularly saying the confession in our prayers goes a long way to keeping our hearts and minds vigilant. It reminds us that we are called to live differently than the world around us. I like how Thomas Merton puts it in his autobiography, The Seven Story Mountain. He writes, "Whoever you are, the land to which God has called you, brought you, is not like the land of Egypt from which you came out. You can no longer live here like you lived there. Your old life and your former ways are crucified now, and you must not seek to live any more for your gratification, but give up your own judgment into the hands of a wise director, and sacrifice your pleasures and comforts for the love of God." Finally, in order to combat the spiritual blindness, you ought to do that which the elders of Israel failed to do. You ought to know and love God. This is actually the greatest disconnect, I think, in the whole story. They didn't love God. They didn't love him because they didn't know him. After the great salvation of God leading his people out of the Exodus, through the Red Sea, providing them with water and manna in the desert, giving them victory on the battlefield under Joshua, sending judges again and again, and they still didn't understand the nature of their true king. But we know our king, don't we? We know the God that the Israelites knew, and we know Jesus too, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We know the true kingship of God in Christ, who became one of us, who laid down his life as a sacrifice for our sin, who died with us and raised us with him, who ascended into the heavens and has sent his Holy Spirit in power upon us. That is our King. And that knowledge, along with confession, keeps our hearts and minds clear and sharp. It is an antidote to our entitlement. And we ever fall again in love with our King. As always, someone has always said it better than me. And I want to leave you with just part of a sermon preached in 1976 by African-American preacher S.M. Lockridge. I would not presume to imitate his powerful cadence and style, and it may be outside of our usual Anglican fare, but I think his words will do him and our King justice enough. The Bible says, "My King is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's the sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He is the highest personality in philosophy. He is the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder, do you know him today? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent, and he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? He is life matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous, and his yoke is easy, and his burden is life. His burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah, that's my king. That's my king, and that's our king. Hallelujah. Amen.